you, Brother Joe. Good morning, brethren. This morning, Brother George mentioned to me that this is the 27th anniversary of the first showing of For This Cause. So some of you weren't even around then. It's hard to imagine. It's that long. It's almost a lifetime ago. And yet it's still going strong. With the internet now, we're sending out thousands of For This Cause CD discs. So it's a blessing. Well, brethren, if God came to you one night and asked you, how would you like a 10-minute tour of heaven, what would you say? I know there's not one of us who wouldn't jump up and say, give me an hour, give me whatever, just give me a vision of what's up there. The Apostle Paul was given that privilege. In 2 Corinthians 12, 2-4, probably referring to himself, he said, I knew a man caught up to the third heaven. And then in verse 4, he says that he was caught up into paradise and heard indescribable things spoken, which is not possible for a man to relate. We often wonder, what did Paul see? What did he hear in that vision of the third heaven? Brother Russell suggests that the third heaven refers to the third dispensation or the third administration to exercise control of the earth. Of course, the first was under the angels. The second is under the power of the air, Satan. And the third is the kingdom. Paul saw a glimpse of the kingdom in its full operational state. But did Paul actually see heaven? Well, unfortunately for us, Paul was not allowed to say anything more than he did. And sometimes I wonder, why did he even say that? It's like whet our appetite, but not letting us go on further. But the point seems to be that this vision was necessary for the Apostle Paul, for his own benefit. And you can understand why. He was a very unique apostle. He was the one who had persecuted the early church rather than supporting it and building it up. He was the only apostle not to have direct contact with Jesus during his earthly ministry. How could he himself be fully convinced in his own mind that God wanted him to be an apostle to the church that he had been persecuting? He needed confirmation directly from God. What Paul learned from the vision of heaven probably contributed to his teachings, but what he saw was unrecorded. It wasn't until a short time later that another apostle was given a vision of heaven. Brother Russell suggested that this vision may have been very similar to what Paul had seen. Only this time, this apostle was allowed to describe what he saw. In the book of Revelation, the apostle John is transported in a vision through an open door leading to heaven. And his description is found in the 4th and 5th chapter of Revelation. These chapters have come to be known as the throne scene. But as we'll see, it was unlike any other throne scene that any man had ever seen before. Let's take a look at John's account and try to understand what he saw there. We're going to start in the middle of verse 2 of Revelation 4. Behold, there was a throne set in heaven, and one sitting upon the throne, and he that sat was to look upon like a jasper stone and a sardius. And there was a rainbow round about the throne like an emerald to look upon. And round about the throne were 24 thrones, and upon the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, arrayed in white garments, and on their heads crowns of gold. And out of the throne proceeded lightnings and voices and thunderings. And there were 7 lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the 7 spirits of God. And before the throne, as it were, a sea of glass like a crystal. And in the midst of the throne and round about the throne, 4 living creatures full of eyes before and behind. And the first creature was like a lion, and the second creature like a calf, and the third creature had the face of a man, and the fourth creature was like a flying eagle. And the 4 living creatures, having each one of them 6 wings, are full of eyes round about and within. And they have no rest day and night, saying, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God the Almighty, who was and who is and who is to come. And I saw in the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book written within and on the back, close sealed with 7 seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a great voice, Who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof? And no one in the heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the book or to look thereon. And I wept much because no one was found worthy to open the book or to look thereon. And one of the elders saith to me, Weep not. Behold, the lion that is of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, hath overcome to open the book and the seals thereof, 7 seals thereof. Excuse me. And I saw in the midst of the throne I'm sorry. And I saw in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures and in the midst of the elders a lamb standing, as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. And he came and taketh it out of the right hand of him that sat on the throne. And when he had taken the book, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having each one a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sing a new song, saying, Worthy art thou to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and didst purchase unto God with thy blood men of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and madest them to be unto our God a kingdom of priests, and they shall reign upon the earth. And I saw and I heard a voice of many angels round about the throne, and the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a great voice, Worthy is the Lamb that hath been slain to receive the power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. Well, that's the beginning of the vision for the Apostle John. You can imagine the impact of seeing what he saw had on him personally. How could John ever be the same after taking a journey like he was about to take here? Brethren, sometimes we talk about this once in a while. I wish that we could get such a glimpse, literally, because I think if we saw just a glimpse of what lies ahead for the church class, it would change our lives so profoundly. And yet we're asked to do that by faith. For John, it began with an open door to heaven. He heard a voice call to him, telling him to come and see what heaven was like. Is this literally what heaven looks like? Does God literally sit on a throne emanating intense light surrounded by a rainbow? Well, I doubt that this is meant to be taken literally. These are symbols meant to convey certain ideas for us to understand. In fact, if you take it literally, then how do you explain these four creatures who seem to be supporting the throne of God, or the fact that there's a slain lamb in heaven? God wanted to make the principles of heaven comprehensible to the human mind. And he did that by giving John this vision with such vivid detail. One of the first principles being conveyed in these two chapters is that God is complete, a supreme. And he has complete control of history. Now, given the prophetic significance of what is to come in the following chapters of Revelation, as all of these seals are opened, an underlying message coming from this throne is that God is directing the unfolding of the gospel age. You know, brethren, the gospel age has been a very difficult time, very painful. Justice has been routinely violated and mocked. Saints have been severely persecuted. I know we've all heard of Christians being burned at the stake, but there are a couple of other things that I had not heard before. The drawing on the bottom right shows a man being hung by one thumb with weights tied around his feet. And the purpose of that was to extract a confession out of him that he was really a heretic. The man on the top having his tongue screwed to the roof of his mouth as a way of stopping him from preaching doctrines that were contrary to the church. Evil systems have dominated the power structure of civilization. To know that God's throne is functioning and established, that God is controlling all the events of the age, is a fact that all of us should be thoroughly convinced of in our own minds, in spite of what has transpired in human history. That need of being so convinced of God is suggested in Habakkuk 2:2 and the reason for it. It says, write down the vision and make it plain upon tables that he may run that readeth it. For the vision is yet for an appointed time, but at the end it shall speak and not lie. Knowing God's plan and being absolutely sure that it's true gives us a direction in our life. It gives us something to work for and contribute for and dedicate our lives to. It helps us to run the race that is set before us. that all starts by believing from the deepest part of our being that God is in control of everything that's happening on this earth. The picture being shown to John is that God has a scroll that contains the events of human history as they are encompassed in the divine plan of the ages. That scroll, we're told, is sealed with seven seals, and so no one can fully understand what God is doing until all seven seals have been removed and the scroll has been opened. Brethren, we live in a wonderful time because we're at the end of the age. We're at the time when the seventh seal has been taken off of that scroll, and so we have a deeper understanding of God's plan than anyone who has lived down through the gospel age. And you know it's not because we're smarter or because we're better students or we're more deserving of knowing these things. It's because the seal has been opened and the time has come for this knowledge to do its work. This is no small matter. Because the knowledge of God's plan is so common amongst us. I've known it since I was a child. It is so easy to take it for granted or to undervalue it. The truth is that understanding the divine plan is the open scroll that God created. Only as we learn the truth of what's written on that scroll can we begin to appreciate the wonder of who God is and what He is doing. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 2, 7 and 8, "But we speak God's wisdom in a mystery, even the wisdom that hath been hidden, which God foreordained before the worlds unto our glory, which none of the rulers of this world hath known. For had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory." As the scroll is opened, the mystery is being learned. But in Paul's words, we see that part of the reason for keeping the scroll sealed was so that the enemies of God could not interfere with the working out of God's plan. The second lesson we see in chapters 4 and 5 is that Jesus has proven His worthiness as a lamb. And because of that, He is the instrumentality used to work out God's plan and to reveal that plan to His people and eventually to the world. Without giving His ransom and sin offering, all the facets of the plan of God could not have unfolded. And brethren, it is no wonder that God wants us to memorialize Jesus as we do. In chapter 4, verse 2, John describes the first thing that he saw as he passed through the open door into heaven. There he sees someone sitting on a throne. Now here's an artist's conception of what that scene might have looked like based on John's description. Verse 3 says that he that sat upon the throne was to look upon like a jasper and a sardine stone, and there was a rainbow round about the throne like unto an emerald. He saw four living creatures supporting the throne with seven lamps before the throne. There were 24 elders seated in 24 thrones, and on their heads were golden crowns, or the thought is that they wore golden victor wreaths. Before the throne is a sea of glass like crystal. It was an awesome scene for John to take in. But it would be even more amazing as the seals of that scroll are opened up and all the events associated with what happens when each of the seal is opened were played out in that scene for John. So almost the entire book of Revelation from this point on is visibly seen and portrayed for John in this scene. We're told that out of the throne proceeded lightnings and thunderings and voices. In Job 37:5, God's voice is described as thunder. It says, "God thundereth marvelously with His voice." Psalm 77:18 talks about God's lightning and lightening the world. And the third part, those voices coming from the throne, suggests that God uses other voices, that He uses angels or other agencies to get His message across. We know that's true with the seven messengers, isn't it? They're the voice of God in reality. So these thunderings and lightnings and voices are proclaiming God's message. They are the truth messages expressed down through the gospel age, which on many had a very disruptive effect. Later, these same three items, the thunderings and lightnings and voices, are accompanied with earthquakes and hail. So you see, sometimes the message of God is very disruptive and destructive. The throne itself that God is sitting on is a picture of His sovereignty. It shows His royalty and dominion of the universe. That's the underlying reason that God has the right to intervene in man's affair. Because He has supreme dominion of the earth He has supreme dominion over man and angels and everything else. He sits in the throne of authority. In Isaiah 6:1, Jehovah's throne is described as being high and lifted up, showing again his exalted position above any other king. In Isaiah 57:15, God is described as the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity. Notice that in John's description, there really is no depiction of God himself, but only a description of his glory. So not even in a vision was man allowed to see God. It says his glory was as the jasper and the sardine stone. And the sardine stone as we know it today, the jasper stone as we know it today is not a precious stone. It's opaque, it has varying colors. And so most scholars believe that the jasper as we know it is not the stone being depicted here. In Revelation 21:1, it says that the New Jerusalem is like unto a stone most precious, even like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. That's not a description of what we know as the jasper stone. So most scholars feel that the diamond really is the stone being referred to and seems to be what our artist has depicted. Now, a Sardis stone is more easily identified. Though Sardis stones can differ in color, there is a bright red variety which is transparent and is more highly valued than the others. McClintock and Strong says that the Sardis is probably what today we know as the carnelian stone because of its blood red color. The word carne, you know, if you're Spanish or know Latin, comes from the word that means raw flesh. So there's a connection with the blood red of the stone. So looking at the throne, we see this bright white light, like a brilliant diamond, mixed with the red light, like the carnelian. Around the throne, we're told of an emerald green rainbow. Now, the thought that appeals to me and that our artist picked up on was that the rainbow was really circling the throne vertically. The bright light emanating from the throne is a representation of the glory of God. Now, we know that there is a physical glory of God, similar to the light that blinded the Apostle Paul when Jesus appeared to him on the road to Damascus. Remember, it was so bright that he was blinded for a time. But what can we say about the physical glory of God? We know so little about the physical makeup of God. We know he's a divine being. We know he cannot die. We know he cannot be hurt. We know that he's all-powerful. But even, you know, when we look at our own human bodies, we realize the wonder of how this body works. Human anatomy is a miracle of life with its complex functions. But God's body is just incomprehensible to us. It seems that God is not interested in wanting us to even consider his physical makeup, except some of those generalities that we mentioned. And so the throne scene picks up these four creatures that are supporting the throne. These living creatures, we believe, represent the four attributes of God. And so God is saying, don't worry about my physical makeup. It's far above you. You can't possibly understand what a divine being is. But consider the principles that I live by. And those principles, of course, are justice, love, wisdom, and power. The lion-headed cherubim, we think, pictures God's justice. And speaking of God's judgments, the prophet Jeremiah says, "The Lord shall roar from on high, roar out his judgments." The calf or ox head cherubim pictures his power. You know, we use very similar terminology when we said, "Boy, that fella is as strong as an ox." It is a good picture of strength. The cherub with the head of a man shows God's love. The prophet Ezekiel describes a time when man will learn to have compassion and love for one another. And he says, "A new heart will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you an heart of flesh." So he's showing the emotion and devotion and love that will be created in mankind. And of course, the eagle shows God's wisdom. Because of its keen eyesight, it's far-sighted, it knows what lays beyond, and it can plan accordingly. Have we ever seen an earthly dominion based on these principles? We have a saying that power corrupts, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. And in human history, we have seen that work out time and time again. But with God's absolute power, there is no corruption, only justice, wisdom, and love. We're told that the light coming from the throne radiates as the brightness of a diamond. A diamond is valuable because of its hardness and its clarity and its rarity. And when a diamond has no flaws, its value is even greater. The hardness of a diamond seems to indicate God's unchangeableness. Think of how important of a quality this is for God. How could we ever rely on Him if He changed with every whim? What if He was inconsistent in the way He applied His principles? What if He said, I'm just going to forget about the need of a ransom. I'm just going to forget Adamic sin, and the ransom isn't necessary. Now, at first, that might sound good, that man could be saved from death, and that Jesus would not have to suffer what He suffered. But if He changed His mind once, He could do it twice, or three times. The need for a ransom price has proven the consistency and unchangeableness of God's principles. What if we lived 500 years under this new system that God changed to? And all of a sudden He said, now wait, we're going to have to do something about sin. Things are getting out of hand here. If He wasn't consistent, His expectations of us could change, and that would make life impossible for creation. Eternal life in our minds would always be an uncertainty if we believed that God could vary from the principles He has established. Brethren, when God agrees to give us eternal life, there will never be a doubt in anybody's mind that eternal life really means that we will live forever and ever and ever. James put it this way, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, and cometh down from the Father of lights, from whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. God does not vary in the principles He rewards and those He punishes. That consistency is a vital part of God. I love the text in Hebrews, the 6th chapter, that says, when God made the promise to Abraham because He could swear by no one greater, He swore by Himself. He used His own integrity as the authority on which He swore to bless all the families of the earth. The hardness of diamond beautifully depicts that fixity of purpose. His plan is a sure thing. It will not fail simply because He designed it. It cannot fail. The other quality of a flawless diamond is its transparency. And that's a word we sometimes use to describe character. It literally means what you see is what you get. If you're a transparent person, which is a good thing to be, I think, you don't pretend to be something you're not. People generally know what you're feeling and thinking. And in that respect, God is very transparent. There's no question what God stands for, is there? He stands for the highest moral principles. He has a holiness that is absolute and inherent in Him. And He is not ashamed for anyone to see what He is really like. His glory is transparent and beautiful. Oh yes, now sin darkens the understanding of God. But God's intent is to reveal Himself to all His obedient creation. Jesus said, this is life eternal, that they might know Thee, the only true God. He wants creation to come to know Him. The other color emanating from God is compared to the sardine or the carnelian stone. And again, that stone is known for its warmth and flesh-like appearance. And you wonder, what is God trying to tell us by using this color? In Daniel, the 7th chapter, we see very similar colors associated with God. And they seem to depict something very similar to what is meant in our vision in Revelation 4. In Daniel 7, 9, and 10, we read, the Ancient of Days did sit, whose garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head was like the pure wool. His throne was like the fiery flame, and his wheels as burning fire. A fiery stream issued and came before him. Thousand thousands ministered unto him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The judgment was set, and the books were opened. Now, we won't get into great detail of the context here, but notice the colors that came from God. His garments are white as snow. His hair is pure wool, and his throne is fiery flames. They're very similar colors to what we saw in Revelation 4. Instead of the diamond, the white of the diamond, we have the white of the snow. Instead of that carnelian stone, we have the red flames of fire. In Daniel, it's clearly stated that the connection with the fiery flames seems to be the judgments that are about to be pronounced against the Roman beast and papacy, which was the little horn that grew out of the Roman beast. The fire is a symbol of God's judgment that these things will be destroyed. That's a similar concept to what we see in the book of Revelation. The message of the seven stages of the church and the opening of these seals is that Christianity and society in general have become so corrupt that God's judgment pronounces their doom, and their destruction will soon follow. That judgment aspect of God, we think, might be depicted in the red color emanating from the throne, connecting it back to the flame color of Daniel's vision. You know, when the world hears the term Judgment Day, they think of a terrible time of destruction and God's anger. And that's partly true. There is destruction, and it is described as the anger of God, of his wrath. But the point is that the things that will be destroyed simply need to be destroyed because they're corrupt and evil. They need to be taken out of the way so that mankind could be blessed. Abundant life for the world can only be achieved when these things are gone, when sin is eradicated. Justice and truth are the blessings that flow from God's judgment. They're not awful, terrible things to dread because what lies behind, beyond them is so good. That's part of the picture of what is coming out of the throne in Revelation, the fourth chapter. Color seems to be a vivid part of the vision that John saw in heaven. And each color tells us a different story. The next color was the emerald green rainbow encircling the throne. Of course, the rainbow is always connected with God's promises, especially the promise given to Noah to never destroy the earth with a flood. When we look at a rainbow, we usually see half a circle. But in reality, a rainbow is actually an entire circle. The bottom half is just being blocked by the earth. So that imagery of a circle, I think, is being portrayed in a rainbow. And that is something very common to us. We use it in the symbol of a wedding ring. The endless circle of the ring depicts our wedding vows that we make to one another that are intended to have no end in this life. That concept of having no end is part of God's promises. As that circle has no end, so his promises have no end. They're eternal. He will bless all the families of the earth forever. That's the circle of the rainbow, the eternalness of God's word. It's interesting that while red might depict God's judgments of that which is evil, the addition of green shows that God is a God of the living. He's a God of life. That's his real desire. It's a very nice thought on this in Brother Shalhoub's book on Revelation on why the rainbow was likened to an emerald. It says, not only did the bow fail to possess variegated colors, but also it did not have the usual aqueous appearance or hazy, misty quality. Instead, it had a hard, durable finish, resembling the surface as well as the color of the emerald. His emerald rainbow covenant would not be vague like the ordinary bow in the heavens, but would be steadfast and enduring, a concrete assurance of hope for the future. The emerald green color denotes that freshness, vigor, and eternal youth will be the fruitage of this covenant. Isn't that a nice thought? These are not vague promises that God has made. They are very specific and very distinct. Green is an important color here. I like the thought that it denotes freshness, vigor, and eternal youth. For those of us who are starting to feel our age and whose bones are getting a little weary as time goes by, or for those of us who see youth as a fleeting memory, here we have a sworn covenant that promises eternal youth. God wants us to remember that thought when we think of the green rainbow encircling his throne. Coming to verse 4, it says that John saw 24 thrones around God's throne, and in those thrones are 24 elders clothed in white raiment with golden victor wreaths on their heads. And the question comes up, who are these 24 elders? And there has been a debate amongst the brethren regarding who they are. Let's start by listing the seven things that we know about them. We know that they're in heaven. We know that they have harps. They sit on thrones. They have golden victory wreaths on their head. They're clothed with white raiment. They have vials full of incense, which we're told are the prayers of the saints. And they sing a new song. Now, when we look at that list of what we know about these 24 elders, the answer seems to be pretty straightforward. They're in heaven. They're a spiritual class. They each have the harp of God. We know the harp of God represents His word. They're wearing golden victory wreaths, which could be a symbol of their overcoming the world, the flesh, and the devil. They're wearing white robes, which could be a picture of their justification. And they have vials full of the prayers of the saints. Of course, the 24 elders have to be the church class, right? But there's just one problem with that. But I think it's a minor problem that can be overcome. If we turn to Revelation, the 14th chapter, we'll see what the conflict is with that interpretation. This is Revelation 14, 1 through 4. And I saw and behold the Lamb standing on the Mount Zion, and with him 144,000 having his name and the name of his Father written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven as the voice of many waters and as the voice of a great thunder, and the voice which I heard was as the voice of harpers harping with their harps. And they sing as it were a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and the elders. And no man could learn the song save the 144,000, even they that had been purchased out of the earth. These are they that were not defiled with women, but they are virgins. These are they that follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. These were purchased from among men to be the firstfruits unto God and unto the Lamb. Now, can you see the problem that we're having here? In verse 3, we're told that the 144,000 are singing a new song before the throne, the four living creatures, and before the 24 elders. If the 144,000 make up the number of the church class, and the 24 elders are also the church class, we have the church class singing this new song before themselves. So there is a conflict there. And that problem has led some brethren to conclude that this is not the church class, but it's the 24 Old Testament prophets or prophecies personified. That is a thought presented on reprint 529 in an article written by a brother Mann. And it's possible that this is what is meant. There are quite a number of brethren who believe this. But there's another explanation that I believe would solve that problem of Revelation 14. In his notes on Revelation, Brother Loomis comments on the 24 elders. Sorry, I can't clear my throat. This is what he says. The title elder was used to designate the officers over Israel. The priests were divided in 24 courses. The title elder and the number 24 may therefore fit the office of the royal priesthood, foreseen and planned before the foundation of the world. The song of the 144,000 in their presence distinguishes them from the elders, but may indicate that it is in harmony with or approved by God and his attributes. The mention of the four living ones separately from the throne does not prevent their representing the character of him who rules. Now, did you get the distinction that Brother Loomis is making between the 24 elders and the 144,000? He says that the 24 elders picture the predestined office of the church, which the individual 144,000 members will eventually fill. Just to give you a little more background on this interpretation, in 1 Chronicles, the 24th chapter, we see how the original priesthood was organized. Remember, the first high priest was Aaron. Aaron had four sons by the name of Nadab, Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar. Remember, Nadab and Abihu were killed for bringing strange fire into the tabernacle, and they had no children. But Eleazar had 16 sons, and Ithamar had 8 sons. These 24 sons were then chosen by God to make up the priesthood. they divided the priesthood into these 24 divisions so they could rotate their service in the tabernacle and later in the temple. They would serve for 1 week each, and then another course of priesthood would take over. In 1 Chronicles 25, the very next chapter, the Levites were then divided into 24 courses to provide the singing and music that was to be used in the temple. So as there were 24 courses of the priesthood who served in rotation, their counterparts among the Levites also served in a similar manner in this rotation way. As the 24 divisions of the priesthood represent the office of the church, the 24 divisions of the Levites probably represent the working and service of the great company who serve under the church. So back to the 24 elders. We see a picture of the predestined office of the church class. You know, it's similar to our country having a president. The presidency was established by the Constitution. It was not established by our current president or anyone who sits there. Individuals change and they rotate either 4 or every 8 years, but the office was established early with a predetermined purpose and function. And we think that's similar to what's being shown by the 24 elders. One of the things that makes this interpretation strong in my mind is the similarities between the 144,000 and the 24 elders. In Revelation 14, the 144,000 are playing harps as they sing a new song. In Revelation 5:8, the 24 elders, we're told, have harps, and they sing a new song. In Revelation 14:3, it says that the 144,000 are singing the new song that no man could learn but the 144,000. Well, since the 24 elders are singing that same song, it seems reasonable to assume that there's got to be a correlation between these two. Also in Revelation 14, the 144,000 are described as those redeemed from the earth. The 24 elders are described the same way when they sing that the Lamb hath redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. Now the distinction between these two groups, the distinction between chapter 4 and chapter 14 is how they are related in time. The setting of chapter 4 and 5, we believe, is at the beginning of the gospel age. We see that in the fact that at first there is no one found who is worthy to open the seals of the book. And then chapter 5, verse 5, one of the elders says, "Weep not, behold, the line of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the 7 seals thereof." This sets the time for us of chapter 4 and 5 at the beginning of the gospel age, when the Lamb first appears in heaven. But notice in chapter 14 that the Lamb has left heaven. He's not in heaven in that chapter. He's standing on Mount Zion with 144,000 who have been sealed in their foreheads. It says again in verse 1, "A Lamb stood on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000 having his Father's names written in their foreheads." This is the end of the gospel age at his second advent. So when the 144,000 sing before the throne of God and before the elders, we are seeing the 144,000 qualified individuals being given their predestined office of the royal priesthood. Finally, after eons of time where only the idea of a church class had existed, when only the predestined qualifications of that office, what that office would have, would be forethought ahead of time, we're finally seeing that those individuals with the seal of God's approval are about to take their place in the priesthood. Another question that comes to mind when we look at the 24 elders is, why did God call them elders? Well, about a month ago, we discussed the picture of Isaac and Rebekah. And in that lesson, we saw a certain quality being emphasized. In Rebekah, we saw the motherly, nurturing qualities that the church would bring into her role as the mother of mankind. Well, here we see a very different emphasis. These are 24 elders, old men. They depict wisdom and maturity. Now, don't get me wrong, it's not only elders who have wisdom. Just being an elder on this side of the veil, or just being old, does not necessarily make one wise. But sitting on these 24 thrones will be a group of individuals who, through experience, have gained a certain expertise in dealing with mankind and knowing mankind. After a lifelong of applying God's principles in their life, they will have learned how to judge. They will have learned how to make decisions that will be beneficial and intelligent. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6:2, "Do you not know that the saints will judge the world?" And he adds, "Know ye not that we shall also judge angels?" Yes, there is a motherly, nurturing aspect to our work in the kingdom, but there is also a judgmental work. And our judging will follow the pattern that we saw when we looked at the throne of God's glory. Our judgments will have a perfect balance between justice, love, wisdom, and power. And our goal, of course, is the same as we saw in that emerald rainbow, to bring the youthful vigor of life those who are judged worthy of it. Notice what the 24 elders do in verse 10 of the fourth chapter. It says that they fall down before God and worship Him and cast their crowns before the throne. Now that picture of falling down before God and casting our crowns before Him is a picture of how the church's rulership will be subservient to the throne of God. It shows the church's recognition of the worthiness of God to receive glory and honor and power, and that any honor the church receives is recognized as really God's honor and not their own. It's also a lesson conveyed to us by Peter. He writes, "But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of Him who hath called you out of darkness into this marvelous light." That's one of the preordained functions of the priesthood, to show forth the praises of God. By falling down before God, the 24 elders are setting an example of the need to worship God. What they are really saying by casting their victor's wreaths before God is that their victory came only as a result of the goodness and the strength of God. They were overcomers because God provided everything that they needed to overcome. Remember, there's an example of that in the Apostle Paul. Remember when he asked God to have his vision healed? He felt that he could better serve that way. And God's answer was, "My grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness." And I love the way Paul accepted that. He said, "Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong." Paul was casting his victor's wreath before God, even on this side of the veil, by recognizing that only in God's strength could he really be strong. Only with God's grace would he have sufficient power to be an overcomer. Clearly, that attitude is one of the predetermined qualifications of the priesthood, a recognition that everything comes from God. It's part of the wisdom attained by these 24 elders. And brethren, it starts while we are still in the flesh. Well, there is so much detail in these two chapters. There's one last point that I'd like to cover. We know that this is a heavenly throne scene. The throne of God is shown to us. The brilliance of His glory is described. The four attributes of God are shown. The office of the foreordained priesthood is sketched out. All these superlative details are described in such glorious terms, and yet when it comes to the glorified Jesus, He is described as a lamb as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. Now, if this is a scene of heaven, why describe Jesus that way? Why not describe Him as the glorious being that He is, a divine being in the very image of God? Obviously, there's a point being made here. As I said, this scene begins the opening of the gospel age. The fact that Jesus appears as a slain lamb indicates that the work of the coming age requires the blood provided at Calvary. It points back to the Passover picture, When the firstborn were delivered. The gospel age is the time of the deliverance of the firstborn. And so a lamb has to be part of the picture. Jesus is a glorified spirit being, but his work with the merit of the blood is being depicted here as it's applied during the gospel age. The Apostle John writes, "My dear children, these things I write unto you, that you may not sin. And if anyone should sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous one. And he is a propitiation on account of our sins, and not on account of ours only, but also on account of the whole world." That's the reason Jesus is shown as a slain lamb, because his work before the throne of God is to be the advocate for our sins. The lamb also has seven eyes, which we are told are the seven spirits sent forth into all the earth. The reason for that is to show that as the gospel age unfolds, the mission of the Holy Spirit is to find the 144,000 members of the priesthood and to work out God's plan. The Holy Spirit is dispensed during the seven stages of the church, and therefore there are seven eyes to depict each of those stages. It's through Jesus, and only through Jesus, can anyone receive of the Holy Spirit. And so there's a connection with the Holy Spirit being dispensed in connection with the blood of the Lamb. Of course, the seven horns on this Lamb are a picture of power. They show that upon Jesus' resurrection, he was given all power in heaven and in earth. This is a gentle Lamb who has authority to do everything that God has planned on the scroll. The Lamb is a vital link to this throne scene. That message is in the song that the 24 elders sing. They say, "Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood." So what do we make of this awesome scene that God has given us through the Apostle John? We see a glorious, all-powerful Creator at the center of heaven. A Creator who has the ability through his inherent attributes to draw up a plan to bless all the nations of the earth. God is holding the scroll that contains that wonderful plan. But you know, a plan is only as good as those who are executing it. And so we see the Lamb that was slain for the sins of the world. He was proven worthy to unfold the plan in its various stages. And through the Lamb, the ideas of God will become a reality. We see an office of a priesthood that will help to administer God's plan with great wisdom, and whose purpose is to teach mankind to praise the Heavenly Father and our Lord. The end of chapter 4, the 24 elders cast their crowns before the throne of God, and they proclaim, "Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created." That last phrase is interesting. If you had one question you could ask God, and that question was, "What do you take pleasure in?" What do you think he would say? He would say, "I take pleasure in blessing others. I take pleasure in blessing those that I love." And so all things were created so that God could bless them. That's the God we worship, whose desire is to bless all who accept it and share the goodness of eternal life. So, brethren, cast your crowns before him. All you have, all your talents, all your devotion, all your heart, for he is truly worthy of it. And you know that as time unfolds, we will see that he is more worthy than we can possibly imagine.